We're turning to the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 20, as we pick up our study. Acts chapter 20, I'd like to read beginning with verse 13. And with God's word open before us, let's still our hearts in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us through the reading and preaching of His word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee now that we can turn to Thy word with confidence. We turn to it, Lord, with faith, believing that it is the very word of God. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the great truths that are contained in this word. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thy word meets us right where we are and builds us up and challenges and convicts and convinces us of the salvation that we have in Christ. Lord, may it please Thee to speak to us from Thy word this morning. And may it please Thee, Lord, to compel us by Thy Spirit so that we are not just hearers, but may we be doers of Thy word. I'm mindful, O Lord, of my dependence upon Thee. And so I pray that it may please Thee to cleanse me in the blood of Thy Son and then fill me with Thy Spirit. Grant to me clarity of thought and speech, and especially grant to me unction from on high, so that the message may be perceived this morning as that very word that God would have for His people for this time. Lord, minister to our heart needs and draw us near to Thyself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 13. And we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. I could just pause there on that 13th verse because I'm not going to touch upon it much this morning. In fact, I won't touch upon it at all. But I do remember many years ago when Dr. Cairns preached through the book of Acts. In fact, that was the first series I ever heard him preach when I came into the Free Church. And this text really stands out of the messages that I heard in his treatment of it. I don't remember exactly his treatment of it, or I might have tried to take his sermon and make it my own this morning. But I do remember a point he made from this verse, how Paul had to leave the others, let them go a different way so that he might go by foot and spend time alone with the Lord. And he made a point of developing that, how essential it is that the servants of Christ just find that solitary time that they need to get alone with God. And Paul certainly did that. Picking up then in verse 14. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. We'll end our reading in verse 27. And we know that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I'm especially struck by the testimony of Paul in verse 26, where he says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." I am pure from the blood of all men. It's interesting to see, and if you've read your New Testament at all, then I'm sure you have caught on along the way to the emphasis that the New Testament places on this matter of purity. The Lord Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount how essential purity is to the child of God. "Blessed are the pure in heart," He says in the Beatitudes, "for they shall see God." And it certainly follows from these words of Christ that where purity of heart is missing, God is definitely not seen, nor will be seen. In other verses, we learn that we are to think upon things that are pure, Philippians 4:8. We are commanded to keep ourselves pure, 1 Timothy 5:22. We're instructed to fellowship with others that call on the Lord out of a pure heart in 2 Timothy 2:22. In James' epistle, we're told about pure religion. In fact, I think that phrase is the very theme of that epistle, pure religion, as well as the wisdom that is from above, which is first pure and then peaceable. And when it comes to thinking upon heaven, we find it described as a city of pure gold in Revelation 21, and a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb in Revelation 22 in verse 1. Now we view purity primarily as a moral virtue. A person is said to be pure who hasn't fallen into immorality. He's honest and upright, and he's upheld in his personal integrity. It runs closely akin to holiness. How do we think of God or of Christ when we think of the holiness of God or of Christ? We think of God as pure. We think of His holiness in terms of His purity. "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity," Habakkuk says in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. Now in our text this morning, we find Paul referring to purity in a way that we don't often think about purity, when he says, "I am pure from the blood of all men." In this context, the term refers to Paul's innocence. He's blameless toward those to whom he ministered the gospel. I think closely related to the kind of purity mentioned in our text is Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3, where he says, "I thank God whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience." Now, Paul is certainly not claiming sinless perfection for himself when he makes such statements. Indeed, in his first epistle to Timothy, he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. But what he means by being pure in his conscience or being pure from the blood of all men is that in the realm of ministering the gospel to others, he was confident that he had conveyed the truth of Christ to those with whom he came into contact. He did all within his power to make Christ known to every person that would listen to him. I think we do well as we take up this study of this portion of Acts to picture the scene of our text this morning, for it certainly is one of the most moving scenes in the book of Acts. Paul was bound in his spirit to go to Jerusalem, we're told in verse 22. There was such a burning desire in his heart to get back to Jerusalem that he would allow nothing to stand in between him and that goal. I must get to Jerusalem, he says to himself. This meant that he was going to pass by some places without stopping. It meant that he would not stop at Ephesus. But he would call the elders from Ephesus to meet with them before he departed from Miletus. Verses 17 through 38 record for us his farewell address to these elders. We didn't read the whole address. We read what I would take to be the first section of it. He knew he would not see them again on that side of glory, and he knew what dangers lie ahead for him and for them. And so when you think about his words in that setting, when a man is addressing a group of men that he's grown to love, a group of men that he respects, and he knows that it's the last time he'll speak to them, the scenario certainly heightens the intensity of what's said and how it's heard. And in this address, Paul does two things. He shares his testimony with them with regard to his manner, the manner of his ministry. And then in the second half of the address, and we'll look at this the next study, Lord willing, he issues a charge to them accompanied with a warning. Now, it's the first section of the address that we'll consider today, and I think it's the conclusion Paul draws concerning his time among them that he says to them, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." What a testimony, and what a challenge. I wonder this morning, how do you measure up to such a testimony and challenge? If you've come to see yourself as a servant of Christ, a believer in him, one who has gained an interest in his salvation, if you believe that he rules and reigns, and in his providence he directs each one where he will have us serve him, then the heart-searching question we must ponder is this: are you pure from the blood of all men? Within the realm, within your own individual sphere of influence, can it be said of you, could you with good conscience, as Paul could, make such a statement that you're pure from the blood of all men? Implicit in the question is the truth that we bear an obligation to all men. And Paul certainly felt that obligation. He called himself a debtor in Romans 1 and verse 14. We studied that a few weeks ago. We took up a theme study in Romans on the debts of a justified sinner. And we focused on that statement. That was one of three texts that we focused on. Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, where Paul says, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." And so there is a sense in which we take to ourselves the blood of others. It's a very solemn statement. It's especially true of preachers. I can remember years ago, I never actually heard this, but I heard the report of it when Ivan Foster was preaching in Greenville, and he pointed out that whenever a preacher steps behind the pulpit, he's taking to himself the blood of all that are in his hearing. And it becomes his task to discharge that responsibility by making the gospel plain and clear, so that people, in a sense, then become responsible for their own eternal destinies as they hear the gospel. Oh, it's a fearful thing for a preacher to contemplate, but I think the application could be broadened to all Christians. How many people are in your sphere of influence who, if they sit under the preaching of the gospel at all, they sit under a false gospel or a distorted gospel? They fall under the influence, perhaps, of a gospel that will never save them. And the Lord has placed you among them. You've been given the truth of the gospel. You can see so much that they don't see. It's a terrible but an undeniable truth to consider that there is a sense in which their blood is in your hands. Now, it would seem at first to be a most unwelcome and heavy burden. But when you stop and think a little more carefully about it, you ought to see it not so much as a burden as you do an opportunity. You know the truth. You know the way to heaven. You have the knowledge of sins forgiven. You hold the key to everlasting life. Who could possess such things without having a fervent desire to share them? What blessings are in your possession that you can have and dispense at the same time? So we must communicate this good news, and we do bear a responsibility before God and toward others to see men delivered from the guilt of their sin. And so I want to look at Paul's testimony to the elders at Ephesus this morning. And as we consider his testimony, let's do so by making Paul's statement our aim, to be pure from the blood of all men. Let's make it our aim. Let's make it our goal. Let's apply ourselves to that task. And I want to direct your attention this morning to three factors or elements in Paul's testimony that will enable you to establish and maintain the kind of purity that our text is addressing this morning. Consider with me, first of all, that your humility contributes to this purity. Look with me at verses 18 and 19 in Acts chapter 20. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind." There's one aspect of that purity, one aspect of Paul's testimony, his humility of mind. And when you come across that phrase, his humility of mind, it stands in stark contrast to pride or arrogance. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble, James writes in his epistle, chapter 4 and verse 7. I think it would be safe to say that sinners also resist the proud and arrogant boasters as well. There's nothing so repulsive, you see, as a man who comes across as being proud or arrogant, a boaster. He's someone that must be endured, but he's never anyone that is very often taken very seriously. I think of one man in particular, whenever the term pride and arrogance is mentioned. One man in particular stands out very clearly in my own mind, a man that I used to work for, a man that I used to work under. I used to tell folks that until I worked for that man, I had a work ethic. And he managed to kill it. He was so stuck on himself. He knew everything, so he thought. He was one of those kinds of people that whatever you said to him, he felt he had to get one up on you. Whatever you've done, he's done it better. Whatever you've experienced, he's experienced to a greater degree. And he'd go out of his way to stress that. And even though he was in a position of authority, I'm afraid that nobody took him very seriously. You never felt compelled to listen to him, and he never seemed to mind or even notice that nobody listened to him. He was quite content to listen to himself. Now in Proverbs 13 and verse 10 we read, "Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." And in Proverbs 14 and verse 3 we read, "In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them." I think we see at once then that one of the first things that becomes necessary for establishing and maintaining purity from the blood of all men is not so much that we know how to speak a fitting word in a right situation. That obviously is very important, but there is something that first underlies speaking at all, and that's that we learn when and where to keep quiet. The mark of a foolish man is that he's compelled to speak all the time. That text tells us the wise man preserves his words. But let me hasten to add that it's not silence in and of itself that enables you to be pure from the blood of all men. We do have a message to communicate, a message that needs to be heard, a message that is essential for others to hear. But you know, in such a day as ours, when there are so many religious voices clamoring to be heard, each one supposedly having the answers to life's challenges, each one boasting of what it has to offer, it becomes very important, I think, today especially, for the Christian to earn the right to be heard. In other words, if you would be seriously considered when at last you do endeavor to speak, then you must first be seen or observed, even studied, scrutinized, if you would. Can others detect in your life that you experience the things that you would endeavor to offer them in the gospel? We seek to preach a gospel that offers peace. Do you know the experience of peace? Could you endeavor to give a word of peace to a sinner only for that man to think in his own mind, well, what does that man or woman know about peace? They're in turmoil all the time. We seek to offer sinners a gospel that brings joy unspeakable and full of glory, but do you know anything about it in your own heart and life? Or would it be said of you, that man seeks to offer me joy, but I've never seen him to be anything but miserable. We make the claim that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel transforms lives. Has it transformed yours to a degree that others can look on you and detect such a thing? The gospel, you see, that we endeavor to communicate in order to be pure from the blood of all men eliminates boasting. Where is boasting then? Paul asks in Romans 3:27. And he goes on to answer the question he's raised by saying, it is excluded. Boasting is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. This humility of mind then recognizes that the gospel we communicate is in fact a gospel of grace. The ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, Paul says in verse 24, is to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Our gospel, you see, begins by stopping every mouth because we have nothing by which we can commend ourselves to God. We stand condemned before a thrice holy God. We have no righteousness. We're altogether defiled by sin. There is none righteous. No, not one, our gospel tells us. And we know better than others that this includes us. But for the grace of God, we reason in our minds, we are hell bound and hell deserving. And it wasn't because we were a little wiser or a little more holy or possessed some small interest in salvation. It isn't because of those things that we gained any interest in Christ. We are included in the universal diagnosis of mankind presented in Romans 3 that tells us there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And we bear witness to the truth that that includes us. We were in that condition. It was in that condition of being spiritually dead that the Holy Spirit came upon your heart and opened your eyes and unstopped your ears and enabled you to close in with Jesus Christ as He was freely offered to you in the gospel. The good news of salvation certainly brought joy and peace to your heart, but it was a joy and peace tempered by humility. It's a humility that you've gained by realizing that your salvation is all of grace and all of Christ. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth," or literally, "he that boasteth, let him glory or boast in the Lord." So we have no boasting of our own, but our boasting, our glorying, is all of Christ. That was Paul's frame of mind. That was Paul's demeanor, his humility of mind. And so what I've said up to this point simply amounts to this. We must first and we must continually be affected by the gospel ourselves if we would effectively minister that gospel to others. And if we are affected by the gospel, then humility of mind will temper our demeanor. You know, I think we've seen this throughout our study in Acts. The reason the early Christians could so effectively minister the gospel under any circumstances was because they were first deeply affected by the gospel themselves. Your humility of mind, then, is the first thing that must be in place in order to establish and maintain purity from the blood of all men. Consider with me, secondly, your burden for others contributes to this purity. Look with me, if you would, in verses 22 through 24. Paul says, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." We begin in this portion of the book of Acts a section that will take us through the rest of chapter 20 and will carry us all the way through chapter 26. It's the section that describes Paul's final journey to Jerusalem, and it includes what happens to him when he arrives there. He's compelled, according to verse 22, to go to Jerusalem. He is bound in the Spirit to go there. The phrase "bound in the Spirit" denotes an inescapable compulsion. In spite of the bonds and afflictions that he knows await him there, he still must go. Nothing can persuade him otherwise, not even the threat of death. He's ready to give up his life if need be in order to make this journey to Jerusalem. Why, we might well ask, why would Paul want to go to Jerusalem? He'd been ministering quite effectively to the Gentiles. He had seen the power of the gospel manifested in their lives. He had seen churches started. He had seen many come to Christ. The only thing he had ever experienced from the Jews was opposition. They were constantly lying in wait for him. We find him even in this very chapter having to adjust his travel plan, so to speak, because of their hostility toward him. Look at verses 2 and 3 in Acts chapter 20. We read, "And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia." The text seems to indicate, doesn't it, that he is aware that they're laying in wait for him. And so he's having to skirt around them. He's having to find other ways to escape. And that was always his experience with the Jews. They hated him. They were ready to put him to death. When he gets to Jerusalem, we'll see that animosity become even more heated. Why now would he feel so compelled to return to the very place that would destroy him if they could? Well, we'd do well to let Paul answer the question for himself, because he does give us an answer in Romans 9 and 10. He begins in the very first verse of Romans 9, and then he's led to explain what's happened to the Jews under the dispensation of the gospel. And then he comes back to the thought he initially raises in Romans 9:1, and he completes it in chapter 10 and verse 1. Now look with me at those verses, if you would. Romans 9 and verse 1. Where he says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Oh, he has a burden for them, doesn't he? And then he will go off to explain the economy of this administration of grace. And then if you look at chapter 10 and verse 1, he takes up this thought again when he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Paul bore a burden for his kinsmen according to the flesh. It strikes me as rather ironic that one of the arguments you hear leveled against Calvinism is that it kills our zeal to see souls saved. It instead creates in us a fatalistic indifference to the salvation of souls. And yet we see in this portion of the New Testament such plain statements about the sovereignty of God in salvation. And at the same time, we see the strength of the burden that Paul felt for the salvation of his fellow Israelites. It was this burden for souls to be saved that moved him to tears back in chapter 20 and verse 19. It was this burden to see souls saved and to go on with the Lord Jesus through all the dangers and toils and snares that would compel Paul to hold back nothing that was profitable, but to declare to his hearers the whole counsel of God. It was this compelling desire to rescue souls from everlasting damnation that drove Paul to establish and maintain purity from the blood of all men. "I want to see you saved," he would say in effect. "But if you remain obstinate in your sin and you refuse Christ, even though he's made such wonderful and glorious provision for your salvation through his atoning death, then I will call on you to bear witness that the fault lies with you and not me, because I've made the way known to you." That was his burden. That was his heart. Now, throughout our studies in the book of Acts, we've been paying attention to some of the marked contrasts between the early church and the church as we see it in our day. And there are some marked contrasts, especially when it comes to the means that were employed then and the things that are used today in order to build the church. But here now I think we find another marked contrast. Paul, it would seem, couldn't stand the idea of souls being lost. We find it, I'm afraid, all too easy to accept. Paul would keep back nothing, according to verse 20. He would show and teach and testify publicly and from house to house, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it really is a fearful text to contemplate, isn't it? This phrase, the blood of all men. Does it really indicate to us that there is a sense in which we become responsible for the lost state of sinners? I wouldn't push the application that far. Men and women will stand condemned for their own sins. But as the Lord Himself expresses it in what to many is a familiar passage in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 6, He says, "But if the watchmen see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity." Underscore that. He is taken away in his iniquity. He is judged for his sin. He's responsible for his lost condition. But look what it goes on to say. "But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand." That's a fearful statement. And it would seem to indicate, wouldn't it, that we do have a responsibility to warn and to admonish and to plead with sinners to come to Christ. It is a weighty matter. We can ill afford to allow cold hearts and calloused indifference to rule our hearts. Now, I think it's very important to mark a clear distinction between what we can and can't control. I can't control how a person will respond to the gospel. And so I shouldn't, and neither should you, carry that burden with you as to how he'll respond. But I can control whether or not I'll communicate it to him. I can't control whether or not a person will read a gospel tract, or even whether or not he'll even receive one if I offer it to him. But I can control whether or not I actually do offer it. I don't see any way to evade the issue. We have to take this responsibility to heart. I would hope that you would be governed by the positive blessings you have to offer others that are in your sphere of influence. I would hope you would be driven by a sense of the great need that you can perceive others have for Christ. But if neither of these things compel you enough, then you need to weigh very seriously the meaning of the text, being pure from the blood of all men. And so our humility of mind contributes to meeting this obligation. And our burden for the lost should compel us to establish and maintain this purity. It only remains to consider that the communication of your message of salvation contributes to this purity. If you've been affected by that message yourself and you see the need of others that they refuse to see for themselves, then you can and you should endeavor to share the gospel. And I'm glad that it's called, as I said earlier, the gospel of the grace of God in verse 24. This means I don't have to compel sinners to do some great thing. I don't have to compel them to rise to a standard that they can never meet, a standard which I've never met. I have something to freely offer them when I offer them everlasting life and the prospects of forgiveness of sins through Christ. You know, it's a very hard thing to sell something when you're just not a salesman. And I'm not. My father was. Very good one. But You never passed that on to me, I'm afraid. If I had to sell things for a living, I'd be very hungry. And my family would probably be out on the street. But it's never particularly difficult to give something away. And because salvation is by grace through faith, you and I have something to give sinners. And when you realize that salvation is by grace and that it's all of grace, then you don't have to bear the burden for how it's received. I will entreat the sinner to come to Christ. I will invite him to come. I may point out to him that God commands him to come. I may and should do what I can do to persuade him to come. But I do so with a complete sense of dependence upon God. It will take the work of His Spirit on a sinner's heart to enable the sinner to come. And you know, if more churches realized that and appreciated it, they would be driven to their knees rather than to clever marketing schemes. I don't think Paul was a particularly good salesman or a clever marketing man. It would appear from his first epistle to the Corinthians that he wasn't a particularly gifted speaker. Brethren, he writes in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul simply testified to the truth of Christ. He made no effort to attractively package the message. This is what he says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So the weight of our responsibility is a solemn matter. The blood of all men. But the discharge of that responsibility is not such a difficult task. All we need do is testify about Christ. We don't have to write a book. We don't have to be theologians. We don't have to prepare for every curveball that may be thrown back at us. And in fact, I would recommend you avoid that altogether, because there's no way you can prepare for them. Some of those curveballs are just so strange. Some of the ways people react to the gospel and the things that they'll throw back at you, you couldn't possibly prepare for them all. All we need to do is speak openly and sincerely and unashamedly of Christ our Savior. If the weight of such a responsibility seems heavy, I'm afraid it only indicates that you haven't drawn close enough to Christ. And that would be the way I would approach it. If you find yourself under conviction thinking, I don't measure up to this. I can't honestly say with good conscience that I would be pure from the blood of all men. I would suggest then that rather than trying to psych yourself into speaking when you find it difficult to speak, I would instead focus your effort on drawing closer to Christ, coming to realize more what you are and what you have in Him until your heart is overflowing with such a sense of His love and His grace and His mercy that you can't help but speak for Him. No blind man who was ever healed by the Lord could keep quiet about what happened to him. No man delivered from demon possession or some physical malady would ever have trouble sharing what had been done for him. The only thing that can keep us from establishing and maintaining purity from the blood of all men is very simply unbelief. It's when we fail to draw near to Christ in prayer, and we fail to spend time with Christ in His Word, and we find our hearts unaffected by the love of Christ, that the things of Christ will become unreal. And if they seem unreal, then the potential for rejection or the potential for offending somebody will loom larger in our minds. Paul shows us what the whole matter boils down to in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13, where he writes, "We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, 'I believed, and therefore have I spoken,' we also believe, and therefore speak." That makes the whole matter pretty simple, doesn't it? If you believe, you'll speak. If you don't believe, you'll keep quiet. I trust that you do believe this morning. I trust that you are constantly affected by the love of Christ as that love is revealed in the gospel. And as your heart is filled with the love of Christ, I trust that it shows in your countenance, that you'll attain the same humility of mind that's mentioned in verse 19. And I hope and trust that you bear the burden for lost souls. You should. You yourself were once lost, but now am found, was blind, but now you see. What a blessing you experienced at a time of great need in your own life. You were lost just as many others are today, but you found Christ. Others need to find Him also. And by keeping close to Him and bearing the burden for others and endeavoring to speak for Him, you'll keep yourself pure from the blood of all men. And so I trust this morning that the Lord will help us to take up the challenge as we fall more in love with Him by becoming increasingly aware of His great love for us. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for the truth of the gospel and for the truth of Jesus Christ. We thank You for this glorious salvation that we've discovered by Thy grace. We acknowledge, Lord, that it has been by Thy grace that we've gained an interest in it. Lord, I confess that I find this text very solemnizing this morning. Maintaining purity from the blood of all men, I confess, O Lord, I don't know exactly all that it means. But I marvel at the testimony of Paul, that he kept himself pure from the blood of all men. It certainly seems to imply, O Lord, that we do bear a debt or an obligation to sinners to communicate the gospel to them. Help us, O Lord, to take the matter to heart, not by forcing ourselves to become something that we are not. Lord, many of us are not gifted speakers and communicators. But we do believe, O Lord, that if we will but stay close to Thee and be so taken up with the glory of our salvation, the glorious provision that Thou hast made through shedding Thy blood and giving us a home in heaven and washing away our sins, we do believe, O Lord, that if these simple yet sublime gospel truths will find lodging in our hearts, then we'll reflect the countenance that we need to reflect, and we'll find the words to speak, and we'll find the compelling power to minister them to others that are in need. So, Lord, help us, we pray. We commit the time to Thee, and we do ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt help us to be doers of Thy word in the coming days. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.